Now this morning we're looking at 2 Corinthians 9, 6 through 15. I'm reading from the Greek Hebrew Bible. But I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye, always having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. As it is written, he hath dispersed abroad, he hath given to the poor, his righteousness remaineth forever. Now he that ministereth seed to the sower, both minister bread for your food, and multiply your seed sown, and increase the fruits of your righteousness, being enriched in everything to all bountifulness, which causeth through us thanksgiving to God. For the administration of this service not only supplieth the want of the saints, but is abundant also by many thanksgiving unto God. While by the experiment of this ministration they glorify God for your professed subjection unto the gospel of Christ, and for your liberal distribution unto them and unto all men. And by their prayer for you, which long after you, for the exceeding grace of God in you. Thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift. Now today, as we continue, we only have three more Sunday mornings after today on the subject of giving, the total concept. You will have noticed, I trust, that I have not touched on talents or anything like that, because giving, it has nothing to do with talents at all. Just because you have the ability to sing, or you have the ability to play a musical instrument, or you have the ability to even stand on your head and do cartwheels in a service, has nothing to do with giving whatsoever. That's a talent. And then there's a big distinction between talents and gifts. Someday I trust that you will know the difference. Well now, today we come to what is called Paul's climax in his teaching of the grace of giving. And he does it with some very weighty words. In other words, he comes out very strong on the enriching ministry of Christian stewardship. Paul is determined here to impress upon the Corinthians that the grace of giving is God's supreme method of enriching both those who dispense the gifts as well as those who receive the gifts. It's a two-way street. You know what I mean by a two-way street? I have to be careful with my terminology sometimes. Now let's study this, what Paul speaks about. First of all, we see that he's talking about the enrichment of fruitfulness in regard to giving. Verse 6 says, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. For example, there are laws of harvest. When I was a boy on the farm, wasn't a Christian, but I understood the law of harvest. The farmer, of course, he knows all about this, and he doesn't have to be a Christian to know the law of harvest. But the application for the Christian here is that this law operates both in the natural and in the spiritual. Now, a farmer will reap in the summer what he's sown in the autumn. Of course, if he's sown sparingly in the autumn, he's going to reap very sparingly in the summer. But if he's sown bountifully, he's going to reap bountifully. Now, what do I mean by that? I have worked for property owners who almost count every grain of wheat that they put in the combine. Do you know what a combine is? It's a machine that sows seed in the ground. And some farmers will count them, you know, just like some people count tea leaves when they're putting them in the pot to make a cup of tea. You ever had people like that? I had a friend once who used to count them, and the tea was that weak that it wouldn't even stand up. Well, you put plenty of seed in the combine, or the right amount of seed in the combine, it's going to sow bountifully, and then there's going to be a harvest. Well, what is the principle here in this law of harvest? The principle here is that every farmer exercises faith. Now, what is faith? He's not a Christian. Just remember, he's not a Christian. He exercises faith. He exercises faith in the law of harvest. He exercises faith in the knowledge that he has. My father was never a Christian. He was a very good farmer, though. He taught me a lot. I'm always grateful to what he taught me as a boy. You see, I worked with my father right up till I was about 20 years of age. Never fulfilled his expectations, but at least I'm always grateful for what he taught me. And so the farmer exercises just simple faith in the law of harvest. This is where his faith is. This is the object of his faith. The law of harvest is the object of his faith. The Christian should understand that giving is not a question of scattering, but of sowing. Most Christians know how to scatter, but it's not a matter of scattering. It's a matter of sowing. There's a big difference here. We're getting our teeth into the parable of the sorrow we did last Wednesday night, but we'll go further with it shortly. It's not even a contribution you're giving. You don't make a contribution to God. It's more than that. It's an investment. It's an investment for the Christian in eternal and spiritual things. Now, in his letter to the Galatians, that blessed book, Paul says, whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. He who sows to the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. And he who sows to the Spirit, that is to the Holy Spirit, will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 9. So what do we see here? Firstly, there is a sowing which reaps a carnal harvest. Galatians 6:8 says, he who sows to the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. Now, beloved people, there is no enrichment whatsoever in that kind of giving. You see, a carnal Christian sows to the flesh. How does he do it? By spending money to gratify his own personal needs or his desires, and finally he reaps corruption. You think about it. He reaps corruption. So the principle here is this. It is not only what we give, but how we give and why we give that matters. Now, secondly, there is a sowing which reaps a spiritual harvest. Paul says in Galatians 6:8, he who sows to the Spirit will reap everlasting life. Now, it is when we respond to the indwelling Holy Spirit in love, that is, in a love sacrifice and stewardship, that we add interest to the capital of eternal life which we already have in Christ. Now, let me explain what I mean. No one can merit the gift of eternal life by personal works of righteousness. We are saved by grace through faith, as Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 reveal. But Scripture clearly teaches that we can add to our spiritual capital by continuing enrichment through the ministry of giving. Now, of course, that opens up a Pandora box for you, doesn't it? Do you know where that teaching takes you? It takes you into the doctrine of eternal rewards. No area of Christian experience deepens our capacity, that is, spiritually, than that of sacrificial giving. A stingy Christian, if I can use that term, is one whose Christian life is shriveled up. But a believer who gives sacrificially is one whose life knows full enrichment. You have a look at miserable Christians. They're miserable because they are misers. They don't give God anything. They chuck him the leftovers. But they are very, very, very miserable Christians. While on the other hand, the Christian who really gives because he loves to give, he knows something of the fruitful enrichment of spirituality in his life. Now let us look at the enrichment of joyfulness in giving. Verse 7 of our reading today says, let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. Well, that word cheerful in the Greek means hilarious. Right? Now, first of all, the giving has got to be purposed in the heart. Do I really love Christ? Do I really follow Christ? Do I really accept Christ as my Lord and Savior? I'm going to, very shortly, I think in about a couple of weeks, I'm looking at it now, I'm going to teach you something about spiritualism. You know much about spiritualism? Would you pick a spiritualist if they were sitting in the congregation? Spiritualism has risen in great force again. It's very powerful in England, of course. When I was crusading in England, I ran into it constantly. Ran into it in Scotland. They worship another Jesus, of course. You know that, don't you? Well, now, giving not only develops a capacity for spiritual fruitfulness, but also for spiritual joyfulness. Now, let's have a look at this giving. What does Paul say to us? He says, first of all, the giving has to be systematic. There's no casualness about it whatsoever. Verse 7 says, let each one as he purposes in his heart. So what has God instructed here? He's instructed that we are to give out of a true sense of purposefulness and planning. Now, casualness implies carelessness and leads to heartlessness and therefore joylessness. You have a look at some Christians. Have they got any joy? Are they happy? They're miserable. Why are they miserable? If you find a miserable Christian in your congregation, you can bet your bottom dollar. Can I use that phrase? You let me use that phrase? You can bet your bottom dollar that they're a spiritualist. You see, the very discipline here in the Word of God says to us that it determines a sense of purposefulness, and that deepens our joy, our real joy. I'm not talking about the bubbly joy. That's not joy at all. I'm talking about the real joy, the real satisfaction, the real peace that one has in one's heart. Secondly, our giving should be without complaint. Verse 7 says, so let each one give not grudgingly. Now, who among us has not experienced a spirit of unwillingness and resentment rising up within us when challenged to give? We've all faced that at one time or another. There is no joy in such giving. There's no enrichment in it. Why? Because in our lives, or in our thinking, better still, there is resentment. If I can just go back into my counseling days for a minute, resentment always, as I found out when I was counseling, leads to hatred. I mean, if this is not dealt with, if this is not controlled, it'll lead to hatred. And what's hatred lead to? Hatred, 9 times out of 10, equals murder. You're seeing it on your television sets all the time, aren't you? Some terrible things on television lately. So, there's not to be any resentment. What we've got to do is bring all of this unwillingness or this resentment to the cross. And we've got to stay there on our knees until the joy of giving is born into our souls. Now, thirdly, giving must be without compulsion. Verse 7 makes it clear, so let each one give not of necessity. Now, the idea here is that the believer is not to have as his main motive the consideration of what others will think of him if he refrains from giving. Now, sad to say that a high percentage of our giving is motivated by reputation and the safeguarding of a good name. Now, let me explain what I mean. There are a lot of people in churches today. I'm saying this as an illustration with no disrespect to anyone. It can happen in so many areas. It can happen in the business world. It can happen in the workaday world, you know, especially if somebody's got a better job than the other. And what happens is that if it's not watched, before very long, some people will enter into what is known in the business world as the most destructive thing. And I spoke at a swap group once in Tasmania on this. You know what swap is? Salesman with a purpose. But you see, then what happens is that the competitive spirit comes in here, especially when somebody happens to blab that they give $500 a Sunday to the offering. Well, someone's got to be competitive, they've got to go a bit better, and they've got to give $550. That's not giving at all. Or someone wants to give something to the missionary society. So they don't give it in cash, they write a big check, and they make sure that somebody knows how much they've given. Now, I don't mean we don't have to write checks. Don't misunderstand it. I write checks when I'm giving money to the Lord. But if the motive is wrong, then everything else is wrong. You see, our reputation is not at stake in giving. You see, such unworthy thoughts rob Christian stewardship of its loveliness and its joy because God loves a cheerful giver. Now, the word cheerful, of course, as I've told you already, is translated hilarious, and it suggests a spirit of real enjoyment which sweeps away all human restraints. Now, by that I mean, you don't give, say, $100 to the Lord in an attitude of joy, and then 5 minutes later start saying, well, look, I shouldn't have given quite that much. You know, after all, I do need some money, and I do need that, and I do need something else. What have you done? You've gone back on your motive. You've gone back on your promise to God. Have you ever done that? I did it once, foolishly, when I was a very young Christian, and I paid for it. The Lord chastised me, I'll tell you. I'll tell you what it was. I promised the Lord I would give a lady who was on the mission field a certain sum of money. I mean, the Lord had blessed me, and I said, well, I'll give her a certain sum of money. But before I got the money off to her, she came home from the mission field. And she came home for good. She wasn't going back as a missionary. And so I tried to, as a very young Christian, I didn't know any better, I tried to rationalize with God. I said, well, look, she's not on the mission field anymore. Why should I give her this money? That wasn't the point. I had made a covenant with God to give that woman money. And you know what? The Lord dealt with me for about 6 months, and he took everything off me. He took thousands off me. Not $1, he took thousands of me. Something to the tune of $250,000. That's a lot of money, isn't it? But he took it all off me until I wept my way back to him and told him that I was sorry. And I went and gave the lady the money. The fact that she came home and wasn't going back to the mission field had nothing to do with the covenant, did it? You see, when I preach to you some of these things, I've been there and experienced it. Don't just read it out of a book. Now, Paul says here, again, another word, and this time it's in Acts 20:35, and he's addressing the elders at Ephesus. He says, it's more blessed to give than to receive. Now, Paul says, in effect, that if these brethren would learn the deep principles of joyfulness through giving, their lives would be truly blessed. You know that phrase, it is more blessed to give than to receive? Do you know that that was a statement that fell from the lips of Jesus Christ but was never recorded in the Gospels? How do we know? We know from some of the other manuscripts, and we know from some of the other material that's been found historically. Well, now, let's take a personal character. You know this dear soul that wrote, Take My Life and Let It Be? She was very wealthy, of course. When she wrote that song, Take My Life and Let It Be, and she said, Take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold. Now, in her personal writings that were read after she'd passed on, she says, take my silver and my gold means, for me, shipping off all my ornaments, including a jewel cabinet, which is really fit for a countess, to the Church Missionary Society. In her writings, this is what it says, I retain only a brooch for daily wear, which is a memorial to my dear parents. I don't think I need to tell you that I never packed a box with more pleasure. She lived what she wrote. Now, I just love to hear stories like that, because when the life backs up what the lips have uttered, that's true Christianity. Well, now, let's go a little deeper. We're going to have a look at the enrichment now of usefulness in giving. Verse 8 to 10 of 2 Corinthians 9 says, God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that you always, having all sufficiency in all things, have an abundance of every good work. As it is written, he has dispersed abroad, he has given to the poor, his righteousness remains forever. Now, may he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food supply and multiply the seed you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness. We're doing miracles on a Friday night. We're having a good time too. There's a miracle here, and the miracle of giving is that it produces a ministry of giving. It's a contagious thing. In other words, when God can trust his people with money, he sees to it that they always have plenty for themselves and more for others. Now, this law of enrichment works as follows. Let's look at it. Firstly, God meets our personal requirements. Verse 10 says, he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food. Think of Elijah. Remember when we did the Elijah series? When Elijah put himself at God's total disposal, he never lacked anything, even though famine scourged the land, as 1 Kings 17 reveals. Also in Psalm 37:35, King David said, I have been young, and now am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his descendants begging bread. Now when Christ challenged his disciples, he said to them in Luke 22:35, when I sent you out without money bag, sack, and sandals, did you lack anything? And they said, nothing. In Philippians chapter 4, it reveals that Paul learned how to be content in every situation. Also, Paul could affirm this fact, my God shall supply all your need. And beloved people, God hasn't changed. He hasn't changed. Now, secondly, God multiplies our actual resources. Verse 10 says, he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food, supply and multiply the seed you have sown. Now, God alone is responsible for multiplying the seed that is sown. So we can safely say that giving is not self-impoverishment, but self-enrichment. Now, the history of the Christian, and we get this from our history books as we read what happens down through the churches of the ages, the history of Christians giving has demonstrated that there is none so poor that he cannot give. For example, when I was on the road as an evangelist, and I'll qualify this with another statement from a great evangelist, when I was on the road as an evangelist, guess who supported me? Pensioners. Those dear folk used to send in their $5 regularly, and they supported me. Billy Graham told me one day, he said, that his support in the main comes from pensioners who send an average to him, and they've done the research, an average of $13 a month. And Billy said that if it wasn't for the pensioners, he would have never been able to continue in evangelism. Now that places a real indictment on a lot of us that have money, doesn't it? We've got it all right. We've got to learn how to give it. Let us go a little further here, and let me tell you another story about a woman who had no money, and she was too old to work, this lady was, so she began to pray, and she said, Lord, teach me how to give. First of all, she said, give me someone to send out as a missionary. And before her death, she was supporting 93 missionaries. I won't tell you who it is. She was well known. Now, another example is that of a young clerk who gave up his mid-morning coffee and his two buns or a cake or whatever he used to eat, and then he used the money to buy tracts in order to lead men to Christ. I wonder, are we prepared to ask God to direct us into creative ways of Christian stewardship for the good of man and the glory of God? I wonder if we are. It doesn't mean that we have to rob Jerusalem. You see, what this is all about, what this giving is all about, giving to the saints of Jerusalem, is because they didn't listen to the word of God. The saints of Jerusalem let Jerusalem get in a mess, Church of Jerusalem. And that was never the teaching of Christ. Jerusalem must be always strong. But from Jerusalem you go out to your Samarias, to your Judeas, and to the uttermost part of the world. You cannot go out unless you've got a very strong Jerusalem. And you know that's one of the greatest tragedies in the Christian church today. A lot of churches don't care about their Jerusalem. They let Jerusalem fall down. And it isn't long before the saints of Macedonia and Corinth and everywhere around the place has to come back. You have a look. I can take you. Let me give you another illustration. I was sent to my third church. I was still under home mission jurisdiction those days. This is when it was tough. They get it real easy now, students. When I went through college, you were on a £200 bond to complete your college course, and then for 3 years after you came out of college, you were on another £200 bond, a lot of money those days, to fulfill your obligation. And I had 12 months to go to fulfill my obligation. And they sent me to a church that had gone right down to six dear old ladies. They were lovely people. And the last pastor they had, he was a student pastor, he's now the pastor of Salisbury Baptist Church. I still can't determine in my mind what he did for 3 years whilst he was a student. But anyhow, he was there and the whole thing collapsed. And the union, the Baptist Union of New South Wales, asked me if I would go in and see what I could do with it by God's grace. Seemed to be pretty good at going in and pulling churches together. Anyhow, we went. We had no choice, by the way. When you're under authority, you obey the authority. And we went to these six dear old ladies. Now, this church at Bondi Junction was once a very, very flourishing church. As a matter of fact, it flourishing. F-U-L-R-I. Oh, it doesn't matter. Spell it tomorrow. It was a very flourishing church. Had missionaries on the mission field with a very strong Jerusalem. But over the years, they failed to keep their Jerusalem strong. What was the end result? They didn't evangelize, they didn't give, and they didn't care. Now, what I'm teaching you in these series of messages is this is exactly what happened in the book of Acts. That Mother Church of Jerusalem just didn't care. Got down. So this church at Bondi Junction had lost the concept of Jerusalem, and it needed help. So all the churches of the Baptist Union had to come to the aid of this church. First of all, they had to pay my salary. It wasn't a bad salary. They had a manse right alongside of the church. We had bars put on it, but we couldn't keep the burglars out. Now, don't ever let that happen here, will you? Because when I'm gone and I hear about it, I'll come back and haunt you if ever you do. Because you've been taught the Word of God, you ought to know what to do with your Jerusalem. Your Jerusalem ought to always be strong. Your Jerusalem should always have a Bible teacher as the pastor teacher. Your Jerusalem should always have an evangelistic seal and missionary enterprise. You should always give in order that you can send out from your Jerusalem people to Samaria, Judea, and to the uttermost parts of the world, because that is precisely what Christ meant when he made this statement. Let's move along quickly. Let's have a look how God motivates our practical responsibility. You see, God is able to increase the fruits of our righteousness. When God motivates our giving, he blesses us to become the fruits of righteousness to others. I love that. I love Paul for that. The fruits of righteousness to others. Always be a blessing to other people. That's all it really means. Now, the principle here is simply this. The people and causes to which we give are materially and spiritually blessed because our giving is the fruit of righteousness. This is sowing to the Spirit. It is one thing to dispense a gift. It's quite another thing to impart a spiritual blessing by the act of giving. Do you understand what I mean? I mean, you can give a gift. Anyone can give a gift. It's like those people that come to your door, you know, wanting you to take raffle tickets. You have these people come to your door? They say, do you want to buy a raffle ticket? I'll say, no, not today. But then when I have a little, especially when I see a child come, you know, and I say to the kids sometimes, who's it for? And they might say, well, look, it's for the Boy Scouts or the Girl Guides or whatever. And I'll say to them, look, I don't take raffle tickets, but I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll give you a donation. I don't need their raffle ticket. And I tell them, I said, don't you dare tear that raffle ticket off either. It's the act of giving that brings the spiritual blessing. You see, some giving may enrich us materially, but may leave us dead spiritually. You have a look around. You have a look at Christians today who think that God has blessed them materially. They really think it's God. But you have a look at them spiritually. They're as dead as a dodo. They can quote cliches, quote you the Bible. But that's not spirituality. They're spiritually dead. Spirituality is how God can use you in the spirit world. Let us come now to the enrichment of thankfulness and giving. Paul says, you are enriched in everything which causes thanksgiving to God. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. I like it as it is literally translated. Indescribable. Unspeakable doesn't really do it justice. When God has so worked in our hearts that giving turns to worship, then we have truly experienced the grace of giving. Beloved, there's no greater evidence of a spirit-filled person than a praising Christian. I don't mean a hallelujah. I mean a praising Christian. People who can praise God no matter what the circumstances are. Now, Paul exhorts the believers at Ephesus to give thanks always for all things to God. Ephesians 5, 18 and 20. Now, just think of our Lord Jesus Christ in front of the 5,000 hungry people. We've got another miracle here. He didn't complain about having so little when he needed so much, did he? I don't read of our Lord complaining. Instead of complaining, he lifted up his eyes to God and gave thanks. I love that. And by his example, Jesus Christ taught us to be thankful in all things. And Paul makes it evident that the enrichment of thankfulness comes by way of ministry of giving. Paul shows that such enrichment of thankfulness satisfies, first of all, the soul. Verse 11, you are enriched in everything, which causes thanksgiving through us to God. God-given thankfulness always comes through our ability to enrich others. It is a level of thankfulness rarely found among Christians today, but it's part of God's purpose for us. Now, just as God's heart was never satisfied until he had given his all to redeem mankind, so the believer can never be satisfied until he or she reaches the point where, for others, they are so filled with thanksgiving to God. Now, Paul knew what it was to be delivered from bigoted self-centeredness and religious cruelty to serve others to the glory of God. 1 Timothy chapter 1, 12 and 13 will teach you that. When we really give in an attitude of thankfulness, it edifies the church. Now, verses 12 and 13 says, for the administration of this service not only supplies the needs of the saints, but always is abounding through many thanksgivings to God, while through the proof of this ministry, they glorify God for the obedience of your confession to the gospel of Christ and for your liberal sharing with them and all men. Now, these two verses here show us how the enrichment of thankfulness and giving teaches the church both to praise and to pray. Now, Paul points out that the saints at Jerusalem would be inspired to praise God because of the evident working of the gospel in the Corinthian church and the evidence of the practical liberality which would lead these saints to pray for the benefactors, as verse 14 teaches you. So praise and prayer are the outstanding marks of an edified church. And may God teach us to give until it turns into worship. Giving should always be worship. It should always turn into worship. As I taught you last week, it should be love. Lord Jesus Christ, I love you. I love you. My giving is a part of my loving you. My giving is a part of my worship which edifies your church. There is also something else here that we must not overlook. In our giving, it must magnify the Lord. Verse 15 says, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Now, Paul concludes his entire treatment on giving with this glorious doxology. Now, Paul is saying that every time we give with thankfulness, we reflect the unspeakable act of God in giving his Son for the salvation of men, as 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9 reveals. Now, that's what unspeakable means. Indescribable is a better word. But unspeakable, every time you give, that unspeakable gift is not what you are giving, but what God has given. Do you understand that? And that's very, very important, that every time we give, it reflects the unspeakable act of God in giving his Son for the salvation. We see in the Bible that the Lord Jesus Christ became a pauper on this earth that we might be introduced to all the richness of his grace. He became poor that we may become rich spiritually. Well, here is a divine giving at its highest and deepest that should fill us with unspeakable thanksgiving to our Lord. Now, let's try and draw it all together for you. How can we withhold from God all that he demands and deserves? We shall never live a life of fruitfulness, joyfulness, usefulness, and thankfulness until we know how to give ourselves. You see, you need to give yourself. Give and give and give. I always quote this poster my daughter had on her bedroom when she was training when I was on the road as an evangelist, and I used to come home and I used to love to look at it. It always said, you have never given until you have given of yourself. And you really haven't. Now, we shall never, ever understand that until we get really close to the Lord. We can talk about being surrendered Christians, but we virtually are just talking. That's all we're doing. We're not being. We have to give evidence of our surrender through our stewardship. My father used to tell me years ago, he was a great old man, my dad, you know. I miss him. And he used to always say, son, you can knock a man down with a couple of hard punches. You can hit him with a bit of 3x2. But he said, the only way you're ever going to really hurt an Australian is through his pocket. You have a think about your life so far. I know my life, where I've made a lot of stupid mistakes, has cost me. And I'm glad it's cost me, because through the costliness of my mistakes I have learnt. And what I have learnt I wouldn't trade for all the money that it cost me. So my dear old dad used to say, look, if you want to really hurt someone, hurt them through their pocket. And he was right. Now, we need to know something of that as Christians. We need to really know what it means to surrender through our stewardship. You see, when we stand before the Bema Seat as a believer, we're going to give an account of our stewardship, aren't we? And you know, when we stand there, I'll guarantee there'll be a lot of Christians who will wish they had have given more, because it'll be inescapably true that what we spend, we lose, and what we keep will be left to others, and what we give away will remain forever ours. You think about that. What we spend, we lose. What we keep will be left to others, and what we give away will remain forever ours. We'll sing together a hymn as we close our service today. 281, we're going to sing, Take My Life and Let It Be, Consecrated Lord to Thee. We're going to sing it to the well-known tune this morning. Let us sing it as a prayer of dedication.